Well, good morning again. If you've got a Bible handy, then please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13. We're only going to read three verses, but in those three verses, Jesus tells two parables. But before we do that, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are all-powerful. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who sees everything. But we also thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is full of love. And that you loved us so much that you sent your Saviour and you provided a gospel, a salvation that is so precious, it is priceless. So, our Father, we pray that you bless us now as we look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you may even save some people this day, that you might bring some people into your kingdom. And above all, Lord, we pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Matthew 13 then, and these three verses from verse 44 down to 46. This is what Matthew writes, and this is Jesus speaking to a mixture of the crowd and his disciples. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who, looking for fine pearls, when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. A little story was written in an Atlanta daily newspaper, and this is how it read. A rock hound named Rob Cutshaw owns a little roadside shop outside Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in his trade, he hunts for rocks, then sells them to collectors or jewellery makers. He knows enough about rocks to decide which to pick up and which to put back, but he's no expert. He leaves the appraising of his rocks to other people. As much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills, so he occasionally moonlights cutting wood to help put some bread on the table. While on a dig 20 years previous, Rob found a rock he described as pretty and big. He tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen, but kept the rock in a closet. He guessed the blue chunk of rock could bring as much as $500, but he would have taken less if something urgent came up, like his electricity bill. That's how close Rob came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be one of the largest sapphires ever found. The blue rock that Rob had abandoned in the darkness of the closet two decades earlier, now known as the Star of David sapphire, weighs nearly a pound and could easily sell for $5 million today. That true story has some real similarities to the two parables I've just read, except for the fact that those two men knew immediately the value of what they had found, while Rob Cutshaw did not. This chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, contains seven of what are commonly known as Jesus' kingdom parables. So called because he starts most of them with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then goes on to use an illustration. Two of the parables are very much about judgment. In fact, the day of judgment. The second parable, the parable of the weeds, and the seventh one, which we will look at next time, both talk about judgment angels, dividing human beings into those who are in the kingdom and those who are not at the end of time. They both talk about a blazing furnace where the lost will be thrown, and they both talk about the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first parable in this chapter, the parable of the sower, is about the gospel and how some embrace it and so become part of the kingdom, while others do not, and they are left outside of the kingdom. And the parables of the yeast and the mustard seed, which we looked at last time, talk about how that gospel would grow greatly, and many people across the world would become part of the kingdom of heaven. These two parables, the fifth and the sixth in the chapter that we are looking at today, their emphasis is about just how valuable this gospel is, and the kingdom that it leads to. Now, like last time, we will look at these two parables alongside each other because they are written together as a couplet. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, burying possessions isn't something we do much today. But in Jesus' time, it was commonplace. And not just with high-value items either. Palestine had long been a battleground in wars and often suffered pillaging and plundering from invaders. So even lesser items like food and clothing were buried in the ground in pots and the like. As far as valuables were concerned, there were no banks, there were no safes, so people would find a spot and under cover of darkness they would bury their treasure out of sight of invaders and thieves. Now sometimes the owner of that treasure might just die or might be taken away as a captive, and his treasure could be left there hidden and unclaimed for years and years until someone chanced upon it. Now some people have suggested that this man was a little unethical because he didn't tell the owner of the field that the treasure was there. Well, firstly, he could have just as easily taken the treasure without buying the field, but he didn't. Also, because this was something that did occur from time to time, there were rabbinic laws that meant that the finder had a right to what he found. And again, the owner of the field was not the one who buried the treasure, otherwise he wouldn't have sold the field. There were no ethical issues here. In any case, Jesus is not teaching a lesson on ethics here. There is a far more important issue at hand. The point is that this man discovered something that was so valuable that it was well worth his while liquidating all he had and spending every penny to buy the field and take possession of that treasure. The second parable is very similar, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. At that time, pearls were amongst the most sought after and rarest of possessions in the world. Today's equivalent would be the finest cut gems. People would dive in the Red Sea to depths far beyond what was safe just to retrieve them, many losing their lives in the attempt. Pearls were the most sought after items worn by kings and queens and the wealthiest of people to display their affluence. They were used as investments, something incredibly valuable yet at the same time very, very small. Some were owned by Egyptian and Roman rulers, and at the time they were reckoned to be worth tens of millions of pounds in today's money. Jesus tells us that this pearl dealer, and that was his business, buying and selling pearls wholesale, came across a pearl that was so impressive and obviously valuable that he exchanged everything he had just to be the owner of that pearl. Just as the other man sold everything to be the owner of the field and so the treasure that he had found, this man sells everything he had, which would have included all his other pearls too, to own this one incredibly valuable and wonderful pearl. So what can we learn from these two parables? Well, first of all, salvation is something that has to be personally gained. It is not something that we inherit from our parents or from a friend. It's been said many times, God does not have grandchildren. Nor is it something that we gain because of our race or nationality. Both of these parables revolve around individuals who were prepared to give up everything they had to obtain something far more valuable. There are people who attend good churches, Bible-believing evangelical churches, who enjoy Bible teaching, who profess faith in Christ, may even have been baptized, but remain outside the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? It's because they are not prepared to give up whatever God asks them to give up. And often the one thing they are not prepared to yield is control. Yes, they are happy to accept Christ as their saviour, but accepting him as Lord of their life is something beyond what they are prepared to do. Jesus said this in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their very own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, few of us will be required to do those things that the true believer should be prepared to. Now, some people have had difficulties with the fact that in both these parables, the men have to buy the thing that is so valuable. But the Bible tells us very clearly that salvation is by grace. It is a gift from God, so how come we have to buy it? That sounds like a contradiction in terms. Well, the answer is that we can buy something without money and without price. And if you don't believe me, turn to Isaiah 55 verse 1. A couple of verses that you will be familiar with, I'm sure. This is what the prophet wrote. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. You see, the price we are asked to pay in this life is worthless in terms of eternity. The things we may be required to give up in this life are in comparison worthless because they're temporary. These two individuals in these parables were prepared to yield everything, and so should we be. The second thing we can see from these two parables is the other side of that coin, really, in that salvation cannot have a value put on it. In acquiring citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, we are acquiring something that is priceless. These two men considered that the thing they were acquiring was worth more than all they possessed put together. The true believer knows that what they have in Christ is worth infinitely, literally infinitely more than they could ever accumulate in this life. Being a child of God is priceless. The Apostle Peter describes it like this, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. But it's not just something we look forward to for our eternal futures. It makes a radical difference to our lives here and now. Knowing that we are a child of God, who is sovereign over everything and who loves us so much that he gave us his Son. The peace the believer has now on its own is priceless, let alone the glory of heaven that is to come. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's so valuable. It's priceless. Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is not obviously visible. The man who found the treasure stumbled across it. The merchant found that one special pearl, having spent some time searching for it. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Luke 17 verse 20. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. We have already seen in Matthew that Jesus did not reveal that he was the Messiah to many people. And when he did tell someone who he was, he would often ask them not to tell anyone else, at least not for the time being. And at this stage in his ministry, he switched from an ordinary preaching ministry to a ministry using parables for the purposes of hiding the message to a certain extent and only revealing himself to those whose hearts God was working in and who were genuinely interested in what he was saying. The world, the flesh and the devil play a role in hiding the gospel too, not for the same reasons. They just don't want anyone to be saved or anyone to live a Christ-like life. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The natural man cannot see the kingdom of heaven when it's offered to him unless God reveals it to him. They cannot see the true value of it. Rather like that rock hunter in North Carolina, they cannot understand why Christians value it so much. They are so dependent on themselves, the stakes they have made in their social lives, their economic lives, their careers, their sinful pleasures, their own welfare, blind them to it. Its true value remains hidden. Now, I wouldn't know a genuine pearl from a fake one. This merchant, though, knew that one pearl was the best of the real thing. The man in the field knew that treasure was the real thing. When we truly find the kingdom, God reveals its true value to us. That's why we embrace it. He reveals at least something of its great value to us. Fourthly, the discovery of the way into the kingdom brings true joy. Verse 44 again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. This man had discovered a life-changing amount of treasure, and as I think anyone would be, he was very happy about it. Virtually everything a human being endeavours to do, he does because, either directly or indirectly, it will bring some degree of joy, even if it's only a little bit, to him. Even those who are miserable all the time somehow seem to find joy in feeling sorry for themselves. Yet all those sources of joy end up being a disappointment and ultimately come to an end. Jesus said this to his disciples, John 15, verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that our joy may be complete. The joy a Christian has is a full joy, a complete joy, a joy that will last forever. In his first letter, John writes this, 1 John 1, verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, we write this to make our joy complete." The only true joy that lasts is the joy of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Fifthly and finally, we can see the sovereignty of God and his power alongside man's responsibility. I am a convinced believer in the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. It means that God is the prime mover in everything when it comes to our salvation. It is he who breathes spiritual life into the spiritually dead person before they can do anything in terms of calling upon God. But these two short parables also go to show just how proactive the individual person is when it comes to being saved, when it comes to receiving the wonderful salvation that is offered to us all freely by our Creator. These two men found something that they immediately realized was so valuable that they wanted to gain it straight away, even though it meant giving everything they had to get it. They both jumped at the opportunity. And the way they came across their new treasure didn't make any difference to that. They came across their treasures in very different ways, actually. These two short parables are very similar, but there is a notable difference between them. The man in the second parable, the pearl dealer, was consciously looking for the pearl of great price. That was his job, his trade, looking for fine pearls. He was a seeker. Whereas the man in the field came across his treasure by accident. We're not told much about him. He may have been an employee who found the treasure while he was working the ground, or he may have been a stranger just walking through and caught a glimpse of a piece of the treasure that had been uncovered. There is no suggestion that he was searching at all, not like the merchant in the second parable. God works in the hearts of different people in different ways. He reveals his salvation to them in different ways. Some people realize that there is more to their existence than the physical life they are living, and start to seek the thing that they are missing. Nicodemus was like that. He went to Jesus at night wanting to know more about him. He probably realized that he and his fellow Pharisees what they believed didn't match up to what the Old Testament said. And Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. We don't know when or where Nicodemus came to a saving knowledge, but the indications are that he did after seeking for a long time. In Acts chapter 8, we read that the Ethiopian who Philip met along the road, he was searching. He was reading the book of Isaiah, but he couldn't understand it until Philip stopped and told him that what he was reading was all about Jesus. And the Ethiopian then understood and was saved there and then. But not all are like that. The Apostle Paul was a religious man. He was actively working against the work of Christ when Jesus in person stopped in his tracks, literally. And at some time in the following 3 days, Paul moved from being outside the kingdom of heaven to being inside the kingdom. Others certainly do not seek God at all. In fact, they are found to be doing the very opposite. C.S. Lewis was like that. Best described in his own words, I think. This is what he read regarding his own coming to Christ. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The words compel them to come in, plumb the depths of divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Lewis did not want to become a Christian, but God dragged him kicking and screaming into his kingdom. It gives hope to us all who have friends and family, perhaps, who are present outside the kingdom. We may know someone who does realise their need and is seeking, but seems to have blind spots that obscure their view of the true Saviour. On the other hand, we may know someone who is totally disinterested and resists even acknowledging their need. These two parables confirm to us that no one is beyond the scope of God's saving grace. That's encouraging for us who know those who are outside the kingdom of heaven. And it's wonderful news if you yourself are someone who is outside the kingdom of heaven. You may be listening to this because you are genuinely interested in how to be saved. You may realise your desperate need. On the other hand, you might be someone who's just listening because it's something you have grown used to doing. It may be something your family or your friends do and you do just to conform. But you're not actually interested yourself. You may be someone who's just stumbled across this message by accident. Whatever the reason, God has allowed you to be where you are, hearing. You are within reach of a great treasure. Don't leave it where it is. Accept the offer of salvation, because it's priceless. As the writer to the Hebrews wrote, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" God bless. Amen.